think I speak for everyone here tonight. We're sorry you stopped with that song. And just maybe at the end, if you want to sing another, that'd be great. We just love having you here. We appreciate you and your ministry, your love for the Lord. So good. Well, the ushers are ready, or the usher. You have no partner back there, bro? If you need the notes for 1 Corinthians, lift a hand. Last week we began and did not complete this study of 1 Corinthians. So, 1 Corinthians, hold up a hand and we'll give you a handout. 1 Corinthians, and let's be finding 1 Corinthians 15. Would you turn there with me? We were about halfway through our survey, our overview, in our Know Your Bible series. We're trying to get a better handle on the Word of God. And in the process of getting a better handle on God's Word, you know what happens? God's Word gets a better grip on us. Have you noticed that? The better you know the Bible, the more it means to you, and the better you understand it, the more it will direct your life. And that's what preaching, teaching, Bible reading, Bible study is all about. Not just information. But we have to understand, if we're going to make anything out of the Bible, what the different parts have to say and how it all fits together. And as we've been bringing out the last couple of weeks in our Sunday school hour right here in the sanctuary, we've been talking about how all the Bible came together over a period of about 1,500 years. And we have seen how the different parts of the Bible were given at different times, and yet it all fits together, and it all has a part and a plan to speak to our hearts and to guide our lives and be a blessing to us. So everybody have the handout. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is where we are. And the handout says 1 Corinthians, the book of 1 Corinthians. We've already finished about half of these notes, and for the sake of time, we're not going back and going over those first blanks. We'll pick up after the reading, if you want to be ready. And it's down in the outline of 1 Corinthians. Well, let's just pick up with the outline. We can do that. We'll get a running start with the outline. How's that? The outline of 1 Corinthians. But first, let's read in 1 Corinthians 15, where we find God's definition of the gospel. And I so appreciate that David, in his morning and evening prayers before our offering, spoke in reference to the gospel and the Word of God. All of the Bible, in a sense, is the gospel. But specifically, the gospel is as we find it right here. Let's read it. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Let me pause verse 4 to say that in its essence is the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's the Scriptures of the Old Testament. He was buried, proving that he was in fact dead. D-E-A-D, dead. Not just into a swoon, not just into a faint. He was actually dead, as the Bible said. And then he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And all of that is what he did for us so that we might be saved. Good news, the gospel of Christ. Now verse 5, proving that he was alive, it says, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, But some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also. Paul's referring here to himself. Seen of me also as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. Let's bow together for prayer. Lord, thank you for the reading of your word tonight. Thank you for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, the fact that he died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the scriptures. And he did all of that to fulfill your plan of redemption, to make the payment necessary that we could be redeemed. And Father, we thank you that in time you applied the benefits, the value of his atoning work on the cross of Calvary and then his resurrection. You applied that to us. It's all of grace, as Paul wrote. And what was true of Paul is true of me. What was true of Paul is true of all saved people here tonight and everywhere around this world. Every person who's ever been saved, this is true of us all, that we are what we are by the grace of God. Lord, how we rejoice in your grace. And still ringing in our hearts is that lovely song from this morning, Beautiful, Beautiful Grace. How you saw the need before time. And you had a plan from eternity to enter into time through your Son, that he would come to be our Redeemer. And Lord, what grace it was that he came, what grace it was and is that you save us regardless of our sin and regardless of our ability. We know that we're without strength. We're sinners and undone. But Lord, that magnifies your grace. And we want to do that again tonight through our prayer, through our praising, through the attitude of our heart. Just humble ourselves before you and thank you for your marvelous, matchless grace. Thank you now for your word tonight. Teach us from it. Help us to understand this book of 1 Corinthians. And if we come to 2 Corinthians tonight, as we enter into that as well. And Lord, thank you for every part, every portion, every line, every word, every jot, every tittle of your word, your inspired word. Lord, we cherish it. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. The outline of this book goes like so. You have the answer to the report of disunity in the church. Can you imagine disunity in any church? I just can't fathom that. Can you? It's true, isn't it? We wouldn't have disunity if it weren't for people. It's not God's will that there be disunity. But where you have people, even Christian people, you will have disunity. As I said last time, this church was especially troublesome for Paul. And of all the churches in the New Testament, it was the most trouble. And yet, there's two books of the Bible written to that church. So that tells us a lot. That in spite of their shortcomings, in spite of their selfishness, their pettiness, their immaturity, we read about all of that in 1 Corinthians and even in the 2 Corinthians. In spite of all that, the Lord loved his people through his apostle, and he was instructing them and guiding them and helping them along the way. So the first part of the book is dealing with this matter of disunity. Under that heading, we have the report of disunity in the church in chapter 1. Verses 10 through 17, the report, and then the reasons for it. They did not understand the gospel message, nor the gospel messenger. They were basically teaming up, choosing speakers, teachers they liked, party spirit. One said, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter. I like his teaching best. I like his preaching best, just like today. And people rally around personalities. And so what Paul says as a part of that section, he says, wait, did I die for you? Did Peter die for you? Did Apollos hang on the cross for you? And the obvious answer is no. Jesus is the one we look to. Let's focus on him. And that would be a message for our church, or any church, would it not? Amen? That's the key to unity, and the solution to disunity is understanding what it's all about and who it's all about. It's all about Christ. Then the second part of the outline is an answer to the report of immorality. So you've got strike number two. Not only were they divided, but they were very carnal and very immoral. It's one thing for the church to be in the world. That's the way it must be until we get to heaven. But it is a serious problem when the world gets into the church. The church was in Corinth. The problem was Corinth had come into the church. And this happens too now as it did then. When we're saved, we don't check our carnality at the door. We don't check our immaturity at the door. We come in, we are who we are, baggage and all. We're all in the process of sanctification. He's already referred to them in chapter 1 as the saints. Positionally, before God, they are holy. They've got a long ways to go as far as practical holiness. And very serious issues are concerning the Apostle Paul as he writes to them. What are these issues? Letter A under section number 2. Concerning incest. That is, incest was being tolerated in the church family. It was known, and they had not dealt with it. You say, how could that ever be? Well, things go on in churches now. Sometimes blatant sin that is tolerated, and sometimes, as it was then, generally, it can be tolerated under the disguise of, well, Paul says we're under grace, and we're all under grace, and if God's grace is greater than all of our sin, then it doesn't matter how great the sin is. Just let sin continue, and grace will be greater, and we'll all get along and go along. And that's the way. And that teaching is prevalent today, sometimes called hyper-gracism. And you can take anything to the extreme. But, of course, that's not what God teaches. God's grace, let's understand this while we're on this point. God's grace is such that God loves us as we are in our lost condition, but God's grace doesn't leave us as we are. God's grace changes us. God's grace makes us what He wants us to be. And so to tolerate sin is to deny the Lord's work in salvation and His purpose in sanctification. And so this had to be dealt with. Another matter was lawsuits, that's letter B, between believers. Lawsuits, they were going to pagan heathen courts and dragging their differences between unbelievers when they should have been able to work things out. And so it deals with that. And then sexual immorality, other than incest, that would be fornication, things of that nature. We had said last week, you may remember, Corinth was an evil place. It was a seaport town. Actually had two seaports, and you can imagine all that traffic coming and going, a bustling center, and people being out to sea, men out to sea, and then they come into port. You can just imagine. Just picture Las Vegas of that day. That's really what it was. Then you come to the third section. And that is where Paul begins to answer some very important questions that they had about very important matters. One of the matters, the first one we read about in chapter 7, was about marriage. That's a very important thing to consider for God's people. And so he writes about that. And then this next one that may sound strange to us, but it was an issue in that day, things offered to idols. Things that have been offered meats offered in heathen temples to idols. And evidently they displayed those, they kept those, and then they were, those same meats that had been presented in a heathen idol or before a heathen idol in a heathen temple were then put up for sale on the discount market. And the question was, in that day, it was a big question. Can Christians buy meat that has been dedicated or been involved in any way with pagan worship? After all, that idol is nothing. And so some Christians were saying it's okay. Other Christians were saying it's not okay. And he deals with that matter that was so pressing in that day. Odd to us, strange to us, but the principles are great. How do we deal with questionable things? How do we deal with things that may be offensive to some Christians and not to others? And so we can pull some great principles out of a section like that. Remember, we're just doing the overview. If we were looking at it in detail, we would do just that. Letter C, instruction about public worship. And you see some of the matters that are dealt with in that section. Last Sunday night, the reason we didn't get through this, in part, is we had communion, and that takes up a certain amount of time, which is time well spent and should be taken. I'm not saying that we shouldn't have done that, but part of what we say in our communion comes right out of this section you have here, chapter 11, where Paul is writing to the church and telling them how it's to go and laying down the instructions. We know it was actually done in the Gospels, and we have that record, but the wording that we normally use in our communion service is found right there in the 11th chapter. And then a great section, a very important section, on spiritual gifts and abilities that Christians are given. And in the very middle of that section is the love chapter. Remember that, the 13th chapter, the great love chapter in the Bible. And so that is why it's there, because exercise of spiritual gifts should always be in the exercise of love for one another. Then letter D is instruction about the resurrection. We'll have more to say about that here in just a minute. But chapter 15 is the great resurrection chapter. If you want to learn about the importance of the resurrection, that's where you go. 58 verses, and it's all about the resurrection of Christ and then our resurrection. Do you know we're going to be raised from the dead? The Bible says so. And our resurrection depends on His resurrection. If He hadn't been raised, there'd be no hope for any of us. We'll look at that in the last part of our notes. And then letter E, how would you follow up instruction about the resurrection? How can you top that? Well, you talk about the collection. How about that? That's spiritual too, you know. And so Paul moves from the 15th chapter, we would say a mountaintop of truth about resurrection, begins chapter 16. Here's how it begins in verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints. And he goes on and pursues that. So that's the layout. Now, I want us to look at chapter 15 in a little more detail here, and particularly one of the sections. Go back up under letter D. Notice how this is laid out. This is how it unfolds. First, he deals with the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ. We read just a few minutes ago, to get us started, the first 11 verses. And that's where we learn that one of the key elements, one of the three key elements of the gospel, is that Christ was raised from the dead on the third day. We understand that. But we're going to see why that is so important. He proceeds from that to talk about the order of the resurrections. There's the resurrection of Christ. Then there's our resurrection, the resurrection of believers, one tied to the other. And then the implications of Christ's resurrection. And then he describes the resurrection of dead believers and the translation of living believers. Because we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That is, not everybody's going to be dead, but we're all going to be changed, whether by way of the grave or by way of the rapture. And we're going to receive a glorified body just like Christ. It's all here in chapter 15. Marvelous, marvelous chapter. I want us to consider verses 12 to let's read down through verse 23. Are you there? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and let's read now beginning in verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now, that's the turning point right there. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. And then this glorious statement includes me and you and everybody else in verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Let's finish this last section in our notes if we could. It deals with the importance of Christ's resurrection. It would have been enough for him to say this is the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And that would have been enough. But he points out here the importance of the resurrection, because as is introduced in verse 12, there were some there among the Corinthians that questioned whether there could ever be any such thing as any resurrection. You may remember last Sunday night when we introduced this, we said that not only was Corinth under the influence of immorality, but it was also under the influence of false philosophy. And part of that philosophy was that the material world was sinful. Anything physical or material was sinful, tainted by sin or evil. It was only the spirit world, this elevated, unseen world, that was perfect and holy and good. That's false teaching. There's nothing wrong with the physical. There's nothing wrong with the material. There's nothing inherently wrong with the human body. Now, there's something wrong with mankind. He is sinful by nature. But the physical aspect of mankind, there's nothing wrong with that. God made that, right? And so he's addressing this false philosophy that would say, well, matter or physical things are evil. Why would there even be a resurrection? There might be a spiritual afterlife, but not a physical afterlife. There would be no purpose in that. The physical is something to be sloughed off. It's something to be left behind. It's something to be rid of. We're unchained, as it were. We're out of our prison when we're out of this body. But that's not what the Bible teaches. God not only has a plan for the soul and the spirit, he has a plan for the body. The body's important. The resurrection is important, not only to Christ, but to me and to you. So his argument here, it's like we're reading about in Romans. Paul's a very logical guy. We'll learn to see that if we don't see it already. Paul's a very, very logical guy. Paul would not fit in good with the contemporary scene of Christian doctrine and Christian practice in this world, because Paul's not a feel-good guy. Paul's a truth guy. Paul is step one, step two, step three. So right here, he's telling us Let's look at it again. If Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? That is, we're preaching that Christ rose from the dead, and yet you are believing, or you're prone to believe, or it's affecting some of you, at least in the church, that there is no general resurrection of the dead. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, he says in verse 13, then Christ is not risen. If there's no resurrection in general, then that rules out the resurrection of Christ. And when you take away the resurrection of Christ, it's just like a domino effect. You realize what that affects, how that affects one thing and then another and another. And so beginning in verse 14, he gives us some consequences or implications that if Christ is not risen, if there is no resurrection, and therefore if Christ is not risen, then all of this is the result of that. Think of the consequences. Here they are, six things. Let's fill in our blanks. And this is just verse by verse. First of all, he says preaching about Christ would be pointless. Did you know if Jesus was still in the grave and he hadn't been raised again, then we're wasting our time. I'm wasting my time in preaching, and you're wasting your time in listening. Because I would be talking about a dead Jew, and we would be here trying to celebrate a dead Jew. Well, that's not who we're celebrating. We're celebrating a risen Lord. And so preaching is meaningful, and listening to preaching is meaningful because it is about the living Lord. So you see, what a powerful point. If we just stop there, that would be enough. If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. Preaching would be pointless. The second thing is, faith in Christ would be useless. Or we could say foolish. Preaching pointless, faith foolish or useless. Would you put your faith in a dead man? I wouldn't. You see the implication? Jesus didn't come out of that grave. Then all this is just feel good. We're just getting together and singing Kumbaya and trying to feel better about things and positive feeling. But that's not what we're doing. We put our faith in a real risen Lord and Savior. The third implication or consequence is this. All witnesses of Christ's resurrection would be liars. And he's already mentioned some of these witnesses. There in the beginning of verse 5. I won't go back and read it again. But we just read that. Verse 5 down through verse 8, including Paul. And one of those sightings was 500 brethren at one time. They saw him. Now, either they saw him or they didn't. Either he was alive or he wasn't. Right? This is important. You say, well, I know that, Pastor. I know that, Pastor. But what this is emphasizing to all of us is that our faith is not just a feel-good belief in something that we want to believe in. This is not fairy tale. This is not mythological. This is real history. It actually happened. Jesus was alive from the dead, and it was confirmed by those who saw him. It's not make-believe. It's actual established fact. And then number four, consequence is this. No one would be saved from sin. If Christ be not raised, verse 17, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. He's already said that before. And here's the outcome. You're yet in your sins. That's heavy. Because apart from Christ, there would be no hope. Nobody saved. The next one follows right along in line with that. All former believers would have died without hope. What he means when he says they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. To fall asleep in Christ is not to be in church and fall asleep while the preacher's preaching. To fall asleep, that's a euphemism. That's a term that describes the death, the state of those that are in Christ that have already gone. And so what he's saying in effect is if there is no resurrection and if Christ be not raised, then we could go to the cemetery And we could take a marker on the tombstone of departed loved ones who died in Christ, and we could write the words, "No hope, perished, the end." That'd be a terrible thing. I tell you, I've been to a lot of cemeteries, and you have too. And sometimes with my family, or related to my family, church family certainly, it'd be a terrible thing to go there as a pastor or as any Christian to know that we were putting somebody in a box and laying them in the dirt or in the mausoleum, and that was the end. But there's hope to be offered, because Jesus is alive. Because He's alive, our resurrection is tied to His resurrection, which is what He's going to go on to say. And then number six, Christians would be the most pitiable people in the whole world. The most to be pitied. Look at this again, verse 19. "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." And that word miserable means to be pitied. Why would he say that? Of all people, if there is no resurrection, if the grave is the end, then have pity on us, because we are giving ourselves for something beyond this life. This is what separates Christians from non-Christians. I'm convinced this is one of the defining differences between us and the world. You know what it is? Like, can I put it into words? Christians are living for another world. We're not tied to this world. We're passing through this world. We know that the grave is not the end. But if it is, then have pity on us, because we've given ourselves to something that's a farce. We've given ourselves to something that's just for a few years and it's over. That's what he's saying. And especially to people in this day, in this age, in the New Testament, they were under persecution. They were giving up their very lives to be a Christian. For us, it's fairly comfortable to be a Christian, but not for them. So pity the person that is making sacrifices to the very point of their earthly life, and that's all there is? Put a person in a box and say goodbye? Have pity on us if that is all there is. But we know that's not all there is. And then he moves to verse 20, the turning point, "But now is Christ risen from the dead." He moves from that possibility, if Christ and all the consequences that would come from that, and states without any doubt whatsoever what he's already stated, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." First fruits is like the first part of the harvest. And the farmer would see the first part shoot up out of the ground. And you know what that was to the farmer? That was the promise that the rest of the crop would follow. The first fruits was the guarantee of the rest of the crop. This is the term used to describe Christ's resurrection and ours. Because Christ has risen, it is the absolute guarantee that all believers in Christ will be risen. That's what that means. "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead." And then the summary statement in verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." We see evidence of that on every hand. In Adam all die. As we're all connected to Adam, we all go back to Adam and Eve. And notice, guys, it doesn't blame it here on Eve. Doesn't blame it on Eve. Hey, Eve's not mentioned. In Adam, he was the head of the human race. Adam and Eve together in the Garden of Eden. We know that. But in Adam, that is our physical connection, we all go back to Adam, don't we? And because of that physical line, that unbroken line, we all die. In Adam, in that physical connection to Adam, we all are going to end up like Adam. You go to Genesis chapter 5. Adam lived, well, he lived a long time, some 900 odd years, not as long as Methuselah, but he lived a long time. But it says he died. And then over and over in that chapter, and he died, and he died, and he died. Same point that Paul's making here, in Adam all died. The statistics, one out of one people are going to die. We'll all die. But even as that is true, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. That's a spiritual connection. In Christ. If we're in Christ by faith and we belong to Him, then we're going to be made alive. And just as we die physically in Adam, we're going to be made alive physically in Christ. That is the point being made. And all believers will be raised. But every man in his own order, verse 23 says, Christ the first fruits, there's the term again, the first part of the harvest, afterward they that are Christ. And when's it going to happen? At His coming. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up, and we'll be glorified, changed in a moment. And He goes on to describe that near the end of the chapter. Well, let's go ahead and read that. Tell you what we're going to do. We were ready to spring into 2 Corinthians, but I think what we'll do is let's read the last part of chapter 15, and then, David, if you want to sing another song, we'll let you sing maybe another one. You can sing the one you sang this morning, as far as I'm concerned. Whatever you want to do. We just don't have you here very often to hear you sing again. Look, if you will, down in the last part of the chapter, verse 49. Let's pick it up right there. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. A mystery in the sense, something that man would never know if God didn't reveal it. A truth up to this point hidden from man's understanding, but now made known by God in His grace. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Someone said that's a great scripture to have framed to put in a church nursery. That's good, isn't it? We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That's a good one. That's an application of that verse for sure. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. Talking about the body. This corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the last verse, therefore, as a result of everything that He has written about Christ's resurrection and about our resurrection, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So Paul is taking great pains here to write. The resurrection is true. It's essential to the gospel. Apart from the resurrection, there is no good news. It's all bad news. And it's all gloom and doom and hopeless. But since there is a resurrection of Christ, He established that. That means there's going to be our resurrection as believers. Just as surely as all in Adam are going to die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And because that is so, that changes the way we live. That changes the way we work for the Lord. That we don't want to just give God the leftovers of our energy, of our time, of our ability. He's already spoken of that in chapter 12, the spiritual gifts that He entrusts to us. How would we ever just want to give God just a little dab? You know, it's been referred to as Brill Cream religion. Little dab will do you. You know, it seems like a lot of people have that. Just a little dab of service. Just a lick and a promise. just a little time, just a little money, just a little effort. Oh, I don't want to go overboard. People go overboard for UT football. Hello. They'll go overboard for golf. They'll go overboard for hunting and fishing. I never cease to be amazed. I'm not picking on hunters and fishers, but I just, a case in point, I go up 81 sometime, and sometimes I'll go by both the Bass Pro Shop and Cabela's, and I'm thinking, really? Are there that many hunters and fishers that can support two mega stores within just a few miles? And the answer is yes. Because a lot of people give a lot of time to hunting and fishing. There's nothing wrong with hunting and fishing, nothing wrong with golfing, nothing wrong with hobbies, but don't we want to give our time to something that's eternal? Always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, there's the word of certainty, you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. In other words, it has a purpose. It has a reward. It has an eternal benefit. Well, let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us just what our Christian faith means and just what you've done for us through your Son and what you've called us to be and to do. Thank you for the great privilege of being your servants. And may it be true of us, Lord, that we're abounding in your work, that we have you and your work on our heart, that it's not just something we do for an hour or so on Sunday, maybe Wednesday, but Lord, we see our lives, our very lives, whatever we do for a living, raising our children, and all of that is a part of the work of the Lord here in this world. Help us to do it and do it well and do it for your glory. And Father, thank you for that privilege. Bless now the invitation. If there's anyone in here that needs to believe in Christ and be saved, Lord, I pray they would, while there's time and opportunity here tonight, in Jesus' name, amen.